The love that binds them together is God's love. Love in Christ, of course. Their love will be true only to the extent that it comes from prayer and issues in prayer. For they are to each other sacraments of this love. And the love that conceives life is a sharing in God's creating action. Now, that's scripture. I'll call it scholarship. Confident it's right. Now I just give you my opinion. Is that all right? Can you get the differences? Probably you can even taste the difference. But it's not only mine, but it's not catechism teaching. In some cultures today, surely this is true, it's no longer assumed that a husband has authority over his wife. I would think that's blindingly obvious and wonderfully healthy. But it's not in every culture yet. But in most cultures it is. A man and a woman commit themselves together in love and as equals to a partnership in which they attempt to reach decisions in mutual respect and love. When there's a disagreement, I'm talking as a celibate, this is where you'll have to help me later. Where there's a disagreement, it's not at all assumed that the wife must submit to her husband's will. A way has to be found to live in unity, and compromises are found to be necessary. When consensus can't be reached, sometimes, I imagine, one submits for peace, sometimes the other submits for peace. She goes off and has a coffee down at the Civic. He goes and watches a game of footy on TV. I don't know what you do, but you kind of work it out. In such a situation, it's no longer, I think, this is where I'm saying, I'm now pretending to be Paul, whom I love and whom I've read and read and read. And can you believe I've written 3 commentaries on Paul's letters? I mean, that sounds, if anyone else had done that, I'd say they were mad. I wrote one, 30 years ago. It's not very good. I wrote another one 20 years ago, which is very good. And I wrote another one 1 year ago, which is excellent. Now, I just was never satisfied till I had a whole year researching everything. And so that's the one. So having said all that, and I am joking, but if someone said to me, I don't know, I think it's my best commentary. I think if I wanted to give one gift to the world, I'd say, go and read my commentary on Paul. Trouble is, it was so thick it cost $50 to the publisher, so that's the cost. That aside, why did I say that? It's no longer satisfactory to apply the principle the way Paul does. So now I'll be Paul, that I love, and I'll be here talking to a community here in Pierce, and I'd be saying, Paul, we have to go to a deeper and more fundamental principle of Christian baptism that Paul himself makes when he says in his earliest letter, there's no longer male and female. Of course there's male and female, but what he's saying is these are not the relevant factors anymore. There's no longer slave and free. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. You know, these things are not the issue. No. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. There's the basic fundamental principle. The world can't be based on race, can't be based on being male or female. It has to be based on being one in Christ, on the gifts of the Spirit, etc. So it's no longer satisfactory, dear Paul, meaning Paul today would write differently. Do you mind him doing that? Paul would say today, it's no longer satisfactory to compare the husband to Christ, which he does beautifully, and the wife to the church. No, the husband is Christ for the wife. The wife is Christ for the husband. He'd do it both ways. Because society has developed. Marriage is such a different thing today to the marriage he was talking about, clearly. So both belong to a community that is loved by Christ and in which the Spirit dwells. So in a, so my conclusion, I've got one more page to do before I conclude it, but when I hear today, inverted commas, Christian groups insisting on the husband ruling the family, and when you know the family, and the wife is a highly intelligent, very sensitive, very wise young woman, and the husband hasn't grown up, and the church is asking her to submit to him, we're not that stupid. Neither is Paul. So to have Christian groups quoting Paul and insisting on it in a different world, I hope you can see, is so stupid. And yet some of them are really quite learned people. They've studied. They kind of know things, but their basic principle is wrong. Their basic principle is that if it's in the book, you can't change it. Our principle is we must look at Christ in the light of the book, learn from it, learn its principles, get to what Paul was getting at, and then apply it intelligently to a changing world in different situations. So I conclude with this. Paul's basic insight still applies. Marriage has been transformed, that's his basic insight, by the fact that the union now is expressed, the union that marriage expresses is reached its fulfillment in Christ. And as the Catechism says quite beautifully in 1639, authentic married love is caught up into divine love. Marriage is now a sacrament of this communion between Christ and the church, and so all relationships that exist between a husband and a wife are to be transformed, enlightened and enlivened by the presence of Christ binding wife and husband together in love. When a husband loves his wife, Christ loves her. That's what we mean by sacrament. When a wife loves her husband, Christ is loving him. Couldn't think of a better way to love this bloke than to meet up with this woman who kind of knows him and loves him as he is. And so he's got that love. Christ's love is mediated through the sacrament, who is the wife. When a husband obeys his wife, he's obeying Christ. At its best, I'm talking, of course. And when a wife obeys her husband, she's obeying Christ. And when they thank each other and correct each other and forgive each other, they are doing so in Christ. When they're subject to one another, back to the first verse of his statement, when they discern in love the best way to act together in their married life, using all the spiritual means available to make their discernment, they are doing so not because of an assumption that the husband commands and the wife obeys, but in Christ, inspired by his love and guided by his Spirit. Okay, we'll just move then to some more reflections on the sacrament. The commitment of a married couple of love is a sacrament also for others. Witnessing to the unconditional love of God for all, that love unto death, which Christ revealed on the cross. Catechism writes, the grace of Christian marriage is a fruit of Christ's cross, the source of all Christian life. When we go next section, which is about, of the Catechism, about morality, I'll be making a most important point there, that Christian morality can only be lived by those who have the grace of Christ. Obviously. Spirit of Christ makes it possible to live Christian morality. So Christian morality cannot be imposed on a society. It cannot be of itself necessarily locked into law, because people are where they are. So that's a very sensitive and very important point for Christians to keep remembering. And so we don't judge others. We're not talking about any judgment of others here. We can make judgments, but we don't point the finger at other people. We don't know where they're coming from, all of that. So I'm just describing why the church looks at marriage as a sacrament. It's a sign to me, for example, to others, of those things. Love unto death, commitment unto death. The couple, relying on God's grace, are committing themselves to be witnesses to the community of the fidelity of divine love. They're also an example to others of the importance of giving up one's own self-serving ego in order to be sensitive to the needs and desires of another person. And what a journey that must be. I've never undertaken it, so I can only admire it when I see it. But what a journey that must be for you. And it doesn't always work, because it takes two to keep fidelity, clearly. 1609 Catechism. Marriage helps to overcome self-absorption, egoism, pursuit of one's own pleasure. It helps to open oneself to the other, to mutual aid, and to the gift of self. This is of special importance for any children that they may have. It's their mutual sacramental love which will provide the sacred garden in which the children are to be nurtured. It has seemed to me for years, and when I reflect on my own childhood, I'm not reflecting back as though I had these thoughts as a child, but it's consistent with all my reflections and memories and whatever little children do, or whatever this little child did, that more important to the child than the mother's love for the child, however incredibly important that must be, more important for the child than the father's love for the child, however important that must be, the most important love for the child is the love that he has for her and she has for him. They provide, because a little child's too little yet to know how to give real love. They can welcome it, and they bring the best out of us, but the self-giving love is a thing we mature into. So we learn to love by watching. And I think that, anyhow, it'll be the children's basic experience of fidelity and of the creative self-giving of God. Please God, when they watch this sacrament between mum and dad. It's important for the church community. It's important for the church's mission to the world, this sacrament of marriage. Their consecrated love is the existential foundation for a life of generativity and creativity. In their own relationship, in the overflowing of this love in the building of a family and a home, and in their growing ability to contribute to the community in building an environment of love. Commitment to the sacrament of marriage is a commitment to love. It's a commitment to love as Jesus loves, with the communion of love which he has with the Father. The commitment of the couple to each other is sustained by the prior commitment of God to them. The risen Christ commits himself to pour out the spirit of his love on the couple, so that they will not only experience joy, but, as Jesus said, that your joy may be complete. We might enjoy this for a moment by Khalil Gibran, a Maronite, Lebanese Maronite poet. The book it's written in is called The Prophet. You may know it. You were born together, and together you shall be forevermore. You shall be together when the white wings of death scatter your days. Yes, you shall be together in the silent memory of God. But let there be spaces in your togetherness. Let the winds of the heavens dance between you. Love one another, but do not make a bond of love. Let it rather be a moving sea between the shores of your souls. Fill each other's cup, but drink not from one cup. Give one another of your bread, but eat not from the same loaf. Sing and dance together and be joyous, but let each one of you be alone, even as the strings of a lute are alone, though they quiver with the same music. Give your hearts, but not into each other's keeping. For only the hand of life, capital L, can contain your hearts. And stand together, but not too near together. For the pillars of the temple stand apart, and the oak tree and the cypress grow not in each other's shadow. It's no small matter to enter into marriage, to promise to be there for someone forever, and to hear that other person make the same promise meets a profound human need and longing. It puts a seal of deep trust on a love between two people that dares to set out on a life journey together. A person who's made such a commitment knows that he or she is promising to do all that is possible to keep that promise. Quote, through good times and bad, in sickness or in health. They want to keep it. And their desire is supported by the image of Jesus, the faithful bridegroom of the church, and the knowledge that the sacrament is supported by the faith community of the church and a guarantee of grace. The nature of the trust placed by spouses in each other and the importance of marital fidelity to society, especially to the children born of the marriage, all highlight the importance of the spouses doing all that they can to keep the promise. John Paul II, in his encyclical, or rather his post-synodal exhortation, Familiaris Consortio number 20, says, Christ renews the first plan that the Creator inscribed in the hearts of man and woman, and in the celebration of the sacrament of matrimony offers a new heart. Thus the couples are not only able to overcome hardness of heart, but also and above all they are able to share the full and definitive love of Christ, the new and eternal covenant made flesh. Just as the Lord Jesus is the faithful witness, the yes of the promises of God, and thus the supreme realization of the unconditional faithfulness with which God loves his people, so Christian couples are called to participate truly in the irrevocable indissolubility that binds Christ to the church, his bride, loved by him to the end. And I conclude. Catechism 1642 reads, Just as of old God encountered his people with a covenant of love and fidelity, our Savior, the spouse of the church, encounters Christian spouses through the sacrament of matrimony. Christ dwells with them, gives them the strength to take up their crosses and follow him, to rise again after they have fallen, to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to love one another with supernatural, tender, and fruitful love. In the joys of their love and family life, he gives them here on earth a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. That ends the catechism statement, and I make this comment. Those of us who are unmarried do not, of course, share directly in the sacrament, obviously. However, we are surrounded by those who do, and so the grace comes to us indirectly. It's like a garden that helps all of us live our single or broken or divorced life. You know, we're still able, thanks to that love that we see, to miss that, of course, but to be helped by it, to find our own way of loving. And the Catechism says this rather nicely in 1658, no one is without a family in this world. The church is a home and a family for everyone, especially for those who labour and are heavily burdened. The wedding feast of the Lamb is a reference there, yes, at the end of the Pope's statement. It's going to the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse, which climaxes. That book is written to a persecuted community at the end of the first century who were being ill-treated by mobs and also by state persecution because they were Christians and weren't worshipping the Roman gods, and therefore they were the cause of all the troubles and the right. So that's what it's written for, and it's encouraging them to hang on to their faith. And it goes through extraordinary but traceable symbolic references, and it all builds up to the church, meaning the local communities there in Ephesus and the rest of the places that you're familiar with, that they are at the Eucharist, when they come together, however broken they may be, they are at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The Lamb meaning the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the risen Christ. So that the church on earth is actually a wedding banquet where there's love, even though in the case of the communities to whom that book was written, there was a lot of hatred and non-acceptance around them. It was reminding them that the one who really matters loves them.